their desire to find Jesus, I should say. So we're looking this morning again at this passage, but focusing on Matthew chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. But let me read the whole of the passage from verse 9 down to the end of verse 12. When they heard the King Herod, they, the wise men, departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Sure, many of us, when we were children, played the game of hide and seek. I remember an occasion when I was playing with some friends out in the woods near the recreation ground. I could almost take you to the spot. And I managed to hide myself so well up a tree that my friends gave up looking for me. And in a strange way, it wasn't very satisfying, because they just wandered off and started doing something else because they gave up on me. But we noticed last week that when you begin seeking for Jesus, you will find him. It doesn't always feel like that to the seeker. Perhaps troubled with a sense of sin and emptiness, wanting to know God's favour, but being unsure of it, feeling unworthy of it, not sure how or where to look. Don't give up. Those who seek shall find. Jesus promised that in the passage that was read to us earlier, didn't he? And in fact, of course, part of the reason that those who seek will find is because in truth, we seek God because he has first come seeking for us. But if you seek, you will find. Bernard of Clairvaux put it well when he put it like this: O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, how good to those who fail, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek, but what to those who find? Ah, this no tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus what it is, none but his loved ones know. Well, let's use these wise men as our starting point this morning, and we're going to look at these three things: finding Jesus, worshipping Jesus, and serving Jesus. Finding Jesus. That was the experience of these wise men. We saw last Lord's Day morning, they were evidently divinely guided. And in fact, now we know, once they've had the encounter at the palace of Herod, they know they're being guided not only by having seen a star in the east, which had been a means of awakening them to the fact that the child king of Judea had been born. We don't exactly know how they knew that, but they knew that. Now they also know they are definitely being guided by the word of God, because they have been introduced to Micah chapter 5, and they know that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, has been born in Bethlehem. They're being divinely guided. There's no indication, incidentally, did you notice? No indication that the star had led them all the way from the east. Nowhere are we told that. We have that picture in our mind of wise men trekking across the desert with the star in front of them. But no, they say back in verse 2, we have seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. They didn't, in a sense, need the star to tell them how to get to Judea. They knew the trade routes from whatever eastern country they were to the capital city of Jerusalem. And I think that perhaps is the explanation for the word in verse 9, behold. They heard the king, they depart from the palace, and suddenly they see the star again. The star which they had seen in the east. Not the star which they have followed from the east, but that star which they had seen in the east. That star which had alerted them to the fact there was a Messiah to be found. Suddenly, miraculously, this star is indeed before them. And that's why they rejoice with exceedingly great joy, that they are indeed being divinely guided. Now, it underscored that truth to them. So when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. But I suggest to you, it wasn't just the star that was the source of joy to them. It was the fact they knew that they were nearly there. They would soon be in the presence of the king. Bethlehem, of course, is only a short distance from Jerusalem. Some of you know that better than I do. But it's only a little way, perhaps a couple of hours would it have taken them at most, on foot or on their camels, if they indeed had camels. But they rejoiced when they saw the star. That joy can only have been heightened even more, can't it, when they came into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Finding Jesus brought joy to these wise men. And that is the experience of the one who finds Jesus. We've noticed several miracles, haven't we, as we've looked at this passage, in the experience of the wise men. The star in the east was a miracle. There's no configuration of the stars that can explain what happened. Certainly not when it suddenly appears to them again as they near Bethlehem and hangs low in the sky, pinpointing with accuracy where the house is. No star that's up in the sky could do that, could it? No, there have been a number of miracles that have accompanied these men because they have been divinely guided. And every time a sinner finds Christ is a miracle of God's grace. As I said at the start, left to ourselves, we don't even seek after God. If we are seeking God, it's because God himself has stirred us up to seek him. But then when we begin to grope after him, because he's put eternity into our hearts, he has awakened us to some sense of need, some sense of lack, some desire to know the God who made us. We're groping in the dark, aren't we, for much of the time. But then, in conversion, God causes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into our hearts. That's a miracle. You might hear the same preacher week after week after week and nothing happens. Nothing changes. And then one day, suddenly, he's preaching in the same style, using the same terminology, perhaps from a passage that he's preached from before, and all of a sudden the lights come on. And what has seemed a mystery is as clear as day. And our eyes are directed to Jesus. And all the efforts that we've been making to make ourselves right with God, we see in a moment that they're just nothing. And we find Jesus to be the Saviour that we need. What is the effect? Well, it's the same as was the case of these wise men, isn't it? Joy. Think of the account of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. An old man who'd been told that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Christ. He You can imagine him rejoicing with his baby in his arms there in the temple. His eyes, as he says, have seen God's salvation. What joy it brought to him right at the end of his life. The Apostle Paul describes conversion in these terms in Romans 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peter describes the experience of the believer in these terms, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yes, the Christian life is one of joy. Now that doesn't mean that it's without its difficulties. We're not saying that in the Christian life we are just constantly on cloud nine. We know that's just not true. We're not saying there's no place for grief or lament in the course of the various trials and troubles that we go through in our lives. The Christian faith is real. It recognizes that we go through times of tribulation. Yet for the believer, there is still the joy of knowing Jesus, knowing him as our Saviour, knowing him as our Lord, knowing that he has rescued us, and one day we shall be with him in heaven. Do you have that joy? To think that the baby of Bethlehem, whose birth is celebrated the world over, whose praises are sung by millions of people, many of whom perhaps have no personal knowledge of him, is your Saviour. To know that he came not just to be born, but to pay a price for your sin, dying upon the cross, the end of his life of 33 years. And in so doing, to secure your place in heaven with him when you die. What joy that should cause. Too often we allow the trials and the troubles to mask or to obscure the joy we should feel. So these wise men, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and we can be sure the joy was only all the more intense. They had reached the end of their destination. They had achieved their goal. They were in the very presence of the King of the Jews. So they have found Jesus. But let's look secondly then at the topic of worshipping Jesus, because that really is the central theme of this passage, isn't it? Did you notice right back at the beginning in verse 2, they tell Herod, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. That's the purpose of coming. And then a little later, Herod, to hide the true purpose for his inquiry into the whereabouts of the newborn king, he's clearly understood what the wise men have told him, because he says to them, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring that word to me that I may come and worship him also. He's not lost sight of the fact. This is the focus of the wise men. They want to worship Jesus. And so when we come to verse 11, we read, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. How much of the mystery of God becoming a man they understood, we cannot tell. But on seeing this baby, probably in his mother's arms, they cast themselves to the ground and worship him. Just stop and think how remarkable this is. These are men of importance. Wise men. The term that's used is the same term that's used of the wise men of Babylon, for example. Whether these men were from Babylon, we don't know, as we've discussed before. But it's the same word that is used of the wise men that surround the king, that is consulted by the king on difficult matters. And we know that these were evidently men of considerable wealth, simply from the presence that they bring. And here they are in a humble home, not a stable. Again, we've noted that they're in a house. Joseph's evidently secured some sort of lodgings for himself and his young family. But it's a fairly modest, mean sort of house. And here they are before an ordinary looking baby. Again, don't be fooled by the Christmas cards of showing a baby with a halo around its head. This baby looked no different, in essence, from the babies that are in our congregation. Just an ordinary looking baby. There are no trappings of royalty anywhere to be seen. The adoptive father of this baby is a humble carpenter. But they fall down and worship him. They see past all the modest surroundings. They recognize that this baby is worthy of worship. And that's the reason they came to Bethlehem. As I said, worship then surely is the central theme of this passage. The question for you and me is it the central theme of our lives? God has made us to worship him, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, as the Catechism puts it. By his birth, life, death and resurrection, Jesus has provided the means for his people to be brought back into that right relationship with God. And our response should be worship. Now, it's sometimes said that the whole of our lives should be worship. And of course, there is a certain truth in that, isn't there? You can think of how the Apostle Paul encourages his readers in Romans 12, when he tells them, beseeches them indeed, to present their bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Certainly, we can be sure that the wise men didn't stop worshipping when they left the house where the baby was and returned to their own land. Yes, there is a sense in which the whole of life is worship. But the use of the word worship in Scripture is usually rather more focused than that. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. I'm reminded of the analogy of those who downplay the significance of the Lord's Day by saying, every day is the Lord's Day. Well, of course that's true in a sense. Every day is the Lord's Day. I myself often quote that phrase from the poet whose name currently eludes me. 7 days, not one in seven, I will praise thee. And yet there's no denying there is a day particularly set apart for God and John was not uttering a platitude when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's right consciously to set aside other activities for the Lord on the Lord's day. And come apart to seek God. And so, when we think of worship then, yes, the whole of life should be an offering up to God in that sense. But it's right, specifically, to focus our minds and hearts upon God, explicitly to worship Him. Whether we're doing that alone, in our own homes, or whether we are coming together for public worship. These are important times to focus our minds and our hearts upon God and His grace to us in the gospel. To think of the wonderful love of Jesus and to offer up to Him the willing praise and adoration of our hearts. Amidst all else that goes on at Christmas, let's make sure we worship Jesus. And you can immediately see, can't you, that that must mean more than just having a good time on Christmas Day without actually committing any egregious sins. It means focusing upon the Lord and worshipping Him. So I encourage you to come here on Christmas morning to spend that short time together explicitly worshipping our incarnate God together. These men, having found Jesus, worshipped Jesus. And again, the two are so inextricably linked, aren't they? That's why one is troubled. If a person, perhaps misguidedly encouraged to say a prayer, receiving Jesus into their heart, is then told, right now you're a Christian, and they go off. And there's no sense of awe or wonder in them at what's happened. Perhaps because nothing has happened. So they don't worship. If challenged, they might say, well, I'm a Christian, I've repented, I've put my trust in Jesus. But where's the worship? Where's the sense of gratitude and awe and the response of adoration for the Saviour? If you find Jesus, you must worship Jesus, surely. Worship is words, it's been well said. We must worship God intelligently and meaningfully using words as we worship. But that's not all that we do. So let's consider thirdly, serving Jesus. That's what these wise men come to do. See what it looks like for the wise men. It's easy to see here. They presented their gifts to Him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Giving to Jesus was their act of service, wasn't it? And it may have been very useful. The gold may have been used to finance the later trip to Egypt. But we can be quite sure that wasn't in the minds of the wise men when they gave their gift. They were giving, though, these gifts of significant value to Jesus as an expression of their worship and adoration of Him. Now, God willing, this evening we're going to spend a bit more time focusing on the significance and the symbolism of these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I think for this morning it's sufficient just to note they came bringing these treasures which they gave to Jesus in acknowledgement as an expression of their homage to Him as the King. What does it look like for you to serve Jesus? Jesus has no specific need. for you to bring him gold and frankincense and myrrh. But just as the wise men brought of their riches to Jesus, so should we, from the things that God has given to us, seek to serve Jesus. For some, that may indeed entail using the financial resources that God has given to us. For others, it means the expenditure of time and effort in acts of service, using whatever talents God has given us as an expression of our devotion to him. The Puritan David Dixon, commenting on this passage, sums it up very well, I think, when he writes, "Riches and wisdom and honour and all that we have ought to be laid down at Christ's feet and offered to the service of Christ." Because we recognise that all that we have has come from God anyway. And when we are brought to know Jesus, when we have found him, we recognise that everything that we have then, including our whole soul and body, belongs to him. So these wise men found Jesus, worshipped Jesus, and served Jesus. Have you found Jesus? Oh, it would be wonderful if at this Christmas time there should be one who perhaps has never truly known Jesus before, who comes to find him. What will the response be? That you worship Jesus and serve Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And we thank you that by your grace many of us have found him to be that pearl of great price, the treasure that we need. We thank you for your grace that has opened our eyes to see who Jesus is, to see that he is our Saviour. And Lord, may we, like these wise men then, come to worship him. Lord, may our whole lives be worship, but may we also rejoice in those opportunities, particularly to come together around your word to worship our incarnate God. Lord, we owe everything to our Saviour. And we pray then that we might spend our lives serving him, whatever form that service may take for each one of us individually. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's finish this morning with what is probably the most well-known carol of the ones that we've sung this morning. It's 209 in the hymn book, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.